So the word repent, in its modern dictionary definition, means to feel or express sincere remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin. To feel remorse. In the common understanding that we have, to repent is to feel remorse, to feel sorry for what you've done. But notice that there's no suggestion of change in behavior in that definition, just a feeling of regret. That's the modern definition of the word repent. On the other hand, in church circles, I've often heard repentance explained as turning. That is, to repent is to turn. Maybe to turn 180 degrees. In other words, you come to realize that you were headed in the wrong direction, so you make a decision to head in the other, opposite, better direction. To turn back or to turn away from what was wrong is what it means to repent. There's a Hebrew word for repent that shows up in the Old Testament several times that has that meaning, to turn back. But in the scripture for today, from the beginning of Luke chapter 13, the word repent, as it is translated from the Greek word metanoeo, means this: to have another mind. It's a word that is, of course, closely related to another Greek word, metanoia, translated into English in the Gospels as the word repentance, which means a change of mind or to perceive afterwards. That is, to realize something you didn't realize before, to have your mind changed. So, wouldn't you know that when I was picking one-word sermon titles for Lent this time around, I picked a word from the scripture for today that maybe isn't quite what it seems, or at the very least is more nuanced than we might expect. The word repent shows up twice in the scripture text for today, but apparently it's not repent in the modern sense of the word, in terms of just being remorseful, and it's not repent in another familiar way that we've understood the word, in terms of turning back or turning around. Rather, it's repent understood in terms of changing your mind, or coming to the point of having another mind, becoming acutely aware of just where you are and what you've done. So with that thought, let me read the first half of the text again with that phrase, have another mind, in place of the word repent. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were even worse sinners than all other Galileans?" "No, I tell you, but unless you have another mind, you will all perish as they did." Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? "No, I tell you, but unless you have another mind, you will all perish just as they did." Repent, have another mind, change your mind. It's interesting. But before we push any further into the word meanings, let's take note of something else. Let's notice that Jesus seems to be mixing a couple of things together here. On the one hand, the idea that one Galilean is no worse than another, no more deserving of punishment, no more deserving of misfortune than another. But on the other hand, that they're all up a creek. So he seems to be saying, don't bother measuring your goodness or your righteousness on a comparative basis, saying, well, at least I'm not in as much trouble as that person over there. Because, Jesus says, unless you have another mind, unless you all change your minds, you will all be in the same sinking boat. That is, we're all human. We're all flawed. We've all failed. So we all need to change, to repent. Feeling remorse might be part of it. Turning might be part of it. But what Jesus says is, unless you have another mind, unless you change your mind. Okay, let's play with the language just a little more. The Common English Bible takes a slightly different tack in terms of translating the word repent. Listen to the same verses, but from that more contemporary translation. Some who were present on that occasion told Jesus about the Galileans whom Pilate had killed while they were offering sacrifices. He replied, "Do you think the suffering of those Galileans proves that they were more sinful than all the other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you change your hearts and lives, you will die just as they did." What about those 18 people who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more guilty of wrongdoing than everyone else who lives in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you change your hearts and lives, you will die just as they did. So instead of have another mind, this version takes the word repent and translates it this way: change your hearts and lives. Is that the same thing? Well, not precisely, but there's something sensible about it. After all, what good is a change of mind if it doesn't also include a change of heart? And what good is a change of heart if it doesn't also include a change of behavior? So maybe it has something to do with this. Maybe Jesus was anticipating that a change of mind will lead to a change of heart, and a change of heart will lead to a change in behavior, in action, in living. So to repent is to change, but it's a process that moves from the inside out. It starts with the mind and ends up with our actions. Such thinking is suggested in the rest of today's scripture story. Again, let me read it from the Common English Bible. Jesus told this parable. A man owned a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it and found none. He said to the gardener, "Look, I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree for the past 3 years, and I've never found any. Cut it down. Why should it continue depleting the soil's nutrients?" The gardener responded, "Lord, give it one more year, and I will dig around it and give it fertilizer. Maybe it will produce fruit next year. If not, then you can cut it down." So if we put these two pieces of this morning's scripture together with the word repent in the first half of the story and the story of the fig tree in the second half, then we might assume that to repent most likely means a change of some sort, maybe a turn even, but definitely a change of heart, yes, a change of behavior, yes, but a change that it begins, it seems, with a change of mind, with having another mind, with a new perception of what we've done and where we stand. We might say then that the first thing the fig tree needs to do is to have another mind after all these years to decide to be a fig tree, to decide to be a fig tree again, that is, to decide to be a fruit-bearing tree. And for us, we have to come to a point where finally our thinking, our thoughts have changed. Or we might say it this way: we have to see things differently. First, we have to change our minds, our perceptions. Then we change our direction. Then we change our actions. And if we do that, we might change from being a fig tree with no fruit to being one that produces figs as it should. Writing about the word repentance, Kathleen Norris, in her book Amazing Grace, A Vocabulary of Faith, talks about teaching children how to write their own psalms. She says that children are at first surprised that the psalmists in the Bible so freely express what are often considered unacceptable emotions, like sadness or anger, especially when those emotions are directed toward God. But then, once these young writers get over their initial surprise, they are remarkably adept at writing about their own big and deep emotions. She tells of one little boy who wrote a poem titled "The Monster Who Was Sorry." He began by admitting that he hates it when his father yells at him. Norris writes, his response in the poem is to throw his sister down the stairs, and then to wreck his room, and then finally to wreck the whole town. The poem concludes, "Then I sit in my messy house and I say to myself, I shouldn't have done all that." Norris observes, "My messy house says it all." With more honesty than most adults could have mustered, the boy made a metaphor for himself that admitted the depth of his rage and also gave him a way out. If that boy had been a novice in the 4th century monastic desert, his elders might have told him that he was well on the way toward repentance. Not such a monster after all, but only human. If the house is messy, they might have said, why not clean it up? Why not make it into a place where God might wish to dwell? Norris, in much the way that we often do when talking about repentance, moves right on over to meaningful action, the outcome, clean it up. But I am taken with where the poem itself lands. Then I sit in my messy house and say to myself, I shouldn't have done all that. The little boy can't change what he's already done. But he can change his mind about it. And once he changes his mind, then maybe he can start to clean up the mess. It is no doubt a hard thing, changing one's mind, having another mind. But all good fruit starts with planting a good seed. Planting something new in the disrupted soil of our ego, our regret, our anger, our disappointment. And such planting of new seeds begins with new thinking, with changing our mind, so that having changed our minds, we may then also change our hearts, and ultimately, hopefully, change our lives. But how does that happen? What does that look like? Stephen Montgomery, a Presbyterian pastor from Memphis, Tennessee, writing about our scripture for today, for day one, tells this story. Several years ago, he writes, I remember reading an article in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution about a Republican state representative named Dan Ponder from a small town in Georgia, who took the podium in the state legislature imploring that body to pass a bill that would impose extra penalties for hate crimes. Representative Ponder told the legislature that all his ancestors in the 19th century had owned slaves. His great-great-grandfather had fought in the Civil War. His third-grade classmates cheered with him when they heard the news that President Kennedy had been shot. He told his fellow legislators of how his college fraternity had ostracized 6 of its members because they were suspected of being gay. He told of the African-American woman who raised him, who had changed his diapers and read him books and taught him more than anyone else the difference between right and wrong. He told them how one day when he was a boy and leaving for school, she leaned over to give him a kiss on the cheek and how he had averted his head. Black people were not supposed to kiss white people. He spoke of the shame he had carried ever since that day. He said, I pledged to myself, and I repledged on the day that we buried that magnificent woman that never again would I look in the mirror and know that I had kept silent and let hate, prejudice, and indifference negatively impact another person's life. Then he said, I finally figured out that the only way we're ever going to make progress is when somebody stands up, when somebody takes a stand. I urge the House to pass this hate crimes bill. And so by the narrowest of margins, they did. Stephen Montgomery, the pastor who recounts that story, concludes with these words, after so many years, figs at last. Now, in truth, what Montgomery remembers as several years ago was actually almost 20 years ago. And the law that was passed was later struck down in the state Supreme Court. But the story is still instructive because of what it tells us about the power, at least in the moment, of even one person finally, as he says, figuring it out. The legislator said, I finally figured it out. He changed his mind, so that his mind was no longer the mind of prejudice, no longer the mind of culture, no longer the mind of unquestioned tradition, no longer the mind of peer expectations, no longer the mind of privilege, no longer the mind of partisanship, no longer the mind of judgment, no longer the mind of violence, but a mind changed more in the direction of the mind of Christ. Brethren have often talked about seeking the mind of Christ. We've talked about that far, far more than we've ever talked about repentance. And maybe that is the path to repentance, seeking the mind of Christ. What does that mean this day for you? How do you need to change your mind? What would it look like to plant a seed, a new seed, in the disrupted soil of your ego, your regret, your anger, your disappointment? What would it take for there to be figs at last? After so many years, figs at last. We all sit in our messy houses, looking around at the destruction we have wrought. We all sit there and wonder, what have I done? But then the question at hand is this: are we ready to change our minds about whatever it is that has led us to such places? Because that is what comes first before we can clean up the mess we have made. Let us pray. God, we have made a mess of things. And we've gotten stuck in destructive or defensive thinking. And we know that something has to change, but often we aren't quite sure how to do it. Could you give us another mind, a new mind, a way to change our minds? Help us, we pray, to plant a new seed in the disrupted soil of our lives. Help the fig tree to produce figs at last. We pray in the Spirit of Christ. Amen.